All right, guys, how are y'all? Now that you've been here doing right. All right, I'm Dr. Kearns. This is American Idolatry in Our Pluralistic World. Now, your guess is as good as mine as to what that means, right? So we're just going to kind of go with it and hope for the best. That sound all right? All right, let's pray and we'll get started. Our God, we are thankful for the day that you've given to us. Lord, we ask for our time together. God, that you would be honored and glorified in what we say and what we talk about, Lord, in our discussion. God, we ask for our American culture. God, for the unbelievers that are around us. Lord, we ask for you to break their hearts. Lord, we ask for you to break their unbelieving spirit. God, open their minds, open their hearts so that they would see you for who you really are. God, we ask that you would make us bold and confident in our proclamation of the gospel around the unbelievers in our lives. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let me tell you a little bit about me before we get started. The first thing is this. I am not from around here. As soon as I open my mouth, y'all ought to be able to understand and hear that I'm not from these parts. I am from the South, like south of here, South Carolina. There may be some things that I say that y'all don't get. That word might have been one of them. Somebody want to give me a quick definition of that word I just used that some people might not get? Y'all. You all. Everybody in here, or for those of you from way up north, use guys. Right? Now, let's just have a little pop quiz and see how many of you are actually from the South. All right, you ready? What's the stuff that goes into your car every 3,000 to 5,000 miles? It goes in gold, it comes out black.
Earl.
No, not Earl. That's a guy's name. That's close, though.
Oil.
It's not oil. My son is 8 years old. If he says oil, we spank him. Right? Start him off right. We have to say oil. Then there's the second big test is, what's the thing you push around at the grocery store? It's metal, it's got four wheels on the bottom, and you put all your stuff in it. It is a buggy. Carts go behind horses, right? It's a buggy. So if there's anything I say because I'm from the South, if there's something you don't get, let me know and I'll translate for you, all right? So let's talk for a few minutes here about American idolatry and our pluralistic world. First question we want to ask ourselves is what is an idol? If we're going to talk about American idolatry, we need to know what an idol is. Here's what an idol is. An idol is any person or thing regarded with blind admiration, adoration, or devotion. All right, so let's think about that for a second. Could you make your boyfriend or girlfriend into an idol? Yes, because that's a person, hopefully, right? Could you make your car into an idol? Yeah, sure you could. We've got students here at Southern and at Boyce who make their Apple products into idols, right? It's like a really bad cult, the Apple cult. But I'm kind of right there with them, right? So a person or thing regarded with blind admiration. How many of you have a boyfriend or girlfriend? Let me see your hands up. Come on. We're in this stage right now where I'm not really sure what it is that's going on, right? Come on. Boyfriend, girlfriend, all right? Those with a boyfriend or girlfriend, do you ever regard that person with just blind love? Oh, I love you so much. And you don't even see the bad, dumb stuff the person does. Anybody ever known somebody like that or seen somebody kind of work like that and you want to look at them and go, are you nuts? Have you lost your brain? This person is a total idiot, right? That's blind admiration. That's blind love, all right? The second thing, what about adoration? Oh, I just love you so much with all my heart, just blind adoration. You love them with everything. Or devotion. You give everything you are to that person or to that thing. When I was growing up, it was my car. I had an 87 Mustang when I was in high school that had a 5-liter engine in it, and I worked on that car all the time. And I worked on it, and I worked on it, and I worked on it, and I worked on it some more. Because I wanted it to be just right and just perfect. For some of you, it might be something else. It might be a relationship. It might be some other thing in your life. But you give a lot of devotion to it, all right? An idol is something, or is anything, we put in place of God. Is there something in your life that you can think of that you just don't think you could live without? If you answer anything other than God, then you have an idol. If you have an answer to the question, is there something in my life I just couldn't live without? and you answer anything other than God, it might be boyfriend, girlfriend, it might be something you have, it might be a person in your life, if there's anything at all other than God that you answer with that question or to that question, then you have an idol in your life. This has been, since the beginning of time, a huge problem, having idols in our lives. Let's look at a couple of passages in the Bible. First, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let me just read through this for us. We're going to look at a lot of scripture verses here in the first couple of minutes, and we're going to look at some crazy stuff that we've done in America. All right? The first passage, Genesis 3, 1 to 6. The Bible says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you'll die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." What did Adam and Eve just do in this passage? They sinned. It's called the fall. That's the big theological term, right? Now you know. What have they done? They've put themselves in front of God. They've removed God from the throne of their lives, and they've put themselves on the throne. So they have, in this passage, they have an idol, and that idol is themselves. All right? Another passage to look at is Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. Exodus 7, starting in verse 8. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, "Work a miracle," then you shall say to Aaron, "Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent." Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Aaron's heart was hardened. He did not listen to them as the Lord had said." What are these magicians doing? What have they done? What have they put in place of the God of Israel? Their magic stuff that they're performing, the things that they think, right? So even your thoughts can be an idol. The things that you think are true can even be an idol in your life. Look also at Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 6, and then 19 to 24. This is, beyond the shadow of any doubt, my favorite story in the Old Testament. This is one of those you want to be there to listen to and watch and just see what happens. Exodus 32, verses 1 to 6, and then 19 to 24. All right, first verses 1 to 6. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.' Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." What have they done? What did Aaron do for the people? He made them an idol. He made them a calf. He took the gold from them, and what does the text say that he did? He molded it, fashioned it, and made it into a calf. All right, now verses 19 to 24. "It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain." Moses is now the most evil man in the Bible. He's broken all 10 commandments at one time. "He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it." Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. They said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now let's think about this for a second. Aaron takes all the stuff, all the gold, he makes a calf, right? He forms it for them, and they have a party. They dance around it. They say, this is our God. Okay. Moses comes down off the mountain. He sees what's going on. He gets mad. He breaks both the stone tablets. He goes down to them and says, Aaron, boy, what did you do? Aaron says, Moses, I don't know what happened. The people said they wanted an idol. They wanted a calf. I just took the gold and threw it into the fire, and this calf just popped right out. Really? Right? My son, anytime we say something to him and he thinks it's really kind of a dumb thing to say, he'll look at us and he'll go, seriously? Right? This is kind of what you expect Moses to say to Aaron. I threw all this stuff in and the calf just popped out. I don't know what happened, Moses. I expect Moses to look at him and go, seriously? Is that really your answer? Right? What have the people done? They've asked their leader to make an idol for them, and they've made the claim, this is my God. But they just made it. What does that sound like to you? They made this thing, then they said, this is our God. Is that smart or not smart? Not too smart, right? You just don't really get it, right? A couple others. 1 Kings 18. Verse 20 through 38. This is another good one from the Old Testament. Start from where we were in Exodus and start flipping to the right, and you'll eventually hit 1 Kings. Go through the two Sams, and then you get to the Kings. 1 Kings 18, 20 through 38. Verse 20. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between the two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So we have what? Elijah versus how many? 450. That's not really stacked. Odds aren't stacked against him too bad, right? Verse 23, now let them give us two oxen and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I'll prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call the name of your God. This is him talking to these 450 prophets of Baal. You call the name of your God and I'll call the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, that is a good idea. So here's one guy versus 450 guys. He says to them, go get an ox, cut it up, put it on the altar. Don't put a fire under it. Don't cook it. I'll do the same thing, and I won't cook mine, and then we'll both pray. Whichever God answers with fire, that's the real God. And the people said, man, I like that right there. Right? This is a, hey, y'all, watch this moment. Verse 25. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first for your many and call the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So, verse 26, then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. That's 6 hours. Can you see these guys? Oh, Baal, for 6 hours. Oh, Baal, answer us, is what they said. The rest of verse 26, but there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. So not only are they saying, oh, Baal, answer us for 6 hours, they realize Baal doesn't answer, so they start dancing, trying to get his attention. Okay? 27, it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them. Yes, thank you. Elijah's a man after my own heart, right? He looks at them and he just starts laughing at them. He mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or he's gone aside or he's on a journey or perhaps he's asleep and he needs to wake up. Did you see what Elijah just said to him? He's a god. Call out louder. Maybe he's just gone down the street to the gas station for a little while. Maybe he's asleep and you should wake him up. Maybe he's gone on vacation. So call out a little bit louder. Verse 28. So they cried with a loud voice and they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. Who needs horror movies? Just read the Bible. 450 guys for 6 hours. Oh, Baal, answer us. Then they start dancing. Then Elijah says, cry louder. They do, and they start cutting themselves, and blood's just going everywhere. 29, when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. They went for 12 hours. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. This is a big trench. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, now watch this, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." They did it a second time, and he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. What happens, for those of you who know anything about wood and fire, what happens when you have wood that's soaking wet? Is it going to burn? It ain't going to burn, Jack. Right? All right? Little Duck Dynasty there for you. Verse 36. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that the people may know you, O Lord, our God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Then look at verse 38. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." What'd the prophets of Baal have? A big old fat nothing. They were just calling out to midair. What does midair do when you call out to it? Nothing. They had an idol. What happens with Elijah? Elijah calls out to the one true God, and fire comes down and not only burns up the ox and the soaking wet wood, it also burns up the rocks and all the water in the trenches. Now, you know fire's got to be hot to burn wet wood. Does it need to be hot to burn rocks? Yeah, it's got to be pretty hot. Last time I checked, rocks are pretty solid and they don't burn real easily, right? When I was a kid, I played with firecrackers. I'm not suggesting you do that. You could put a firecracker under a rock and it wouldn't do anything to it. This fire is hot. I mean hot, and it just totally destroys everything. So this, as you can see, has been a problem. And then the last one, Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 to 17. Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 17. Just keep on flipping past 2 Kings, past both the Chronicles, and you'll eventually come to Isaiah. Go past Psalms and Proverbs. Isaiah 44, 9 to 17. The text says, verse 9, "Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile." What does that word mean? What's that? Vanity or what else? What's that? Worthless. What else? Absolutely nothing, right? "And their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companies will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame." Now watch what happens here. "The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass. Makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house." All right, so what we got so far? We got one guy making a knife. We got another guy making a little statue, right, to make a house look pretty. 14. "Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn." So what we got now? We got a guy out there chopping wood down to make a fire. "So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Then look at verse 16. This is the big one. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. This makes me think about Tom Hanks in Castaway. Aha, I've made fire. Right? Then look at, so he takes half that wood he just cut down. He makes some food. He's good to go. 17, but the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. That just seems kind of crazy. But guess what? Anytime we take something and put it in place of God, this is exactly what we have done. We have made an idol out of something in our lives and put it in the place where God belongs as first place in our lives. All right, so what is an idol? It's all these things, been a problem since the very beginning. What does the Bible say very quickly about idols? Right? First of all, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, this one's easy. It's one of the big 10. Somebody want to guess what it says? Try again. What's that? No other gods before me. Make no what? Graven images. In other words, don't make an idol. Easy enough, right? Somebody want to guess 1 Corinthians 10? It's a quote of that same thing. So it's Paul quoting the Old Testament saying, don't make an idol, no graven images. What about Colossians 3? Same thing. Don't make an idol, no graven images. The big one, look at 1 John 5:21. First John chapter 5 is the very end of 1 John chapter 5. Very end of the letter of 1 John. He spends the entire letter, John does, in this first letter that he's writing, talking about how to be an honest-to-goodness Christian believer. Spends the entire time talking about that. And his very last thing that he says, you would expect him to say something really profound and really something that he wants all of his readers to understand and the people that are listening to him to remember. Look at what he says in 1 John 5:21. The very last part of the letter, he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. It must be a big problem. Because most times the last thing you say in a letter is what? Love whoever, or sincerely, or if you're in Christian ministry, you have to come up with a 3 or 4 word phrase, right? So it's like in his service, or blessed for the kingdom, or something like that. Something that you want people to remember. The one thing that John wants Christians to remember in the early New Testament days, guard yourselves from idols. Why do we do this? Why do we put these idols in our lives? It's because of sin that comes out of us, and we want to control our own destiny. We want to control who we are. We want to control everything about our lives. So the Bible is very, very clear. No idols. It's been a problem since the beginning, but nonetheless, the Bible's clear. Don't have an idol. All right? So, how do Americans make idols? Let's get down to the meat of this. How do we make idols? What do we do? Well, we're really good at making idols in the United States. How do we do it? We make cults. Oh, I just said a bad word. Now, that's going to hurt somebody's feelings if we use that word or describe somebody as being a member of a cult group. When I say that word, what do you think of anything off the top of your head? What do you start thinking of? Are there any groups you start thinking of? Mormons. What else? Jehovah's Witnesses. Anybody know what religion Tom Cruise is a part of? Scientology. Or we've got one just down the street, the Church of Christ Scientists. So the Christian Science Church, not scientists who are Christians, but Christian Science, those are two totally different things. Right? It's not a cult to be a biologist who also is a Christian. So what do? We make cults. Well, let's ask ourselves just for a second, what is a cult? How do we make these idols in the United States? What do? Just a standard definition, a standard understanding of what a cult is. Number one, a modern-day prophet called by God. Right? So you have some guy or some lady who says, I've been called from heaven. I've got this special calling on my life. It's coming directly from God. God is calling me as a prophet. What's a prophet? It's somebody who speaks with boldness on behalf of God, or somebody who gives messages from God. Okay? some modern-day prophet called by God. The second thing is a significant variation in doctrine. Now I know that what you want to do on Saturday morning at 11:15 on a Saturday morning that you've chosen to come here is talk about significant variation in doctrine. Right? What that means is that this modern-day prophet comes up with something really off-the-wall weird. So he may come up with, there's not a Trinity, there's not three in one, there's not three beings in one God, but there's three gods. Or there's not three gods, there's only two. Or there's not three gods, there's only one. Or you come up with something that I'll talk about in a minute called flirty fishing, which will blow your mind. Right? Or you say that the Holy Spirit is actually a female who's really beautiful and who has long flowing hair and barely wears any clothing and all this kind of crazy stuff. Or you tell people you have to wear special underwear. Right? You think I'm kidding. Yeah, I'm not. Right? So significant variation in doctrine. A third thing is a special message from God not in the Bible. This is the big one. This is where your modern day prophet, who says he's called, comes up with some new scripture. Right? Some kind of new revelation, some kind of new message from God that we've never known about before. If you ever hear, right, if you ever hear somebody say, I've just gotten a special message from God and we've never heard something like this before, your red flags ought to go up everywhere. You ought to be going, wait a minute. That ought to immediately throw up caution signs all over the place, right? Special message from God, not in the Bible. Number four, here's another big academic word for you, exclusivistic. This means I am the only one who's right. Everybody else is wrong. I'm right. That's all that exclusivistic means. Everybody else is wrong, and I'm right. Number five, an apocalyptic message. Oh, there's another big one. That means it's the end of the world, and we know it, and we feel fine. Some of you won't even understand where those lyrics are coming from. That scares me a little bit. It's this message that it's the end of the world, and I'm the only guy who can save you from the end of the world. Remember, you may not remember this, but last year there was a guy named Harold Camping who said first it's going to be May, and then he pushed it later to the fall of the year, and then what happened? Nothing. Right? That's that apocalyptic message. It's the end of the world, and I'm the only one who can save you from it. Another one, authoritarian leadership. There's another big phrase for you. That means not only am I the only one who's right, you better follow me and do exactly what I say. There's no variation in what I say. If I tell you to jump, you better not say how high, you better just start jumping. Right? If I tell you to cut your fingernails exactly half an inch long, you better cut them exactly half an inch. If it's shorter or longer, you're going to go to hell. That's the authoritarian type leadership. Next, they're legalistic. Now, what does this mean? This means that the leader sets down this authority and you've got to follow everything he says right to the letter. He's going to give you a book of rules. You have to follow them exactly, and you have to do it the way he says because he's the authority. Next, a persecution mentality. People are going to hate us for what we say. When we go out and spread the message, people are not going to listen to us. They're going to slam the door in our face. Man, they're just going to be so rude to us, right? That's a really basic definition for what a cult is. So modern-day prophet, significant variation, special message. They think they're the only right ones. Apocalyptic, it's the end of the world and we know it. Authoritarian leadership, it's my way or the highway. Legalistic, follow my rules, and then they feel like they're going to be persecuted. All right? So now, let's talk about a couple of modern-day idols that we have in the United States. Anybody know who this is? I heard it. Somebody said it. It's Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith Jr. is one of the original American idols. Simon had no discussion with this guy, nor did Randy Jackson or Mariah Carey or Nicki Minaj, who should not be on American Idol, right? Joseph Smith Jr., he's, again, one of the original American idols. He's born December 23rd, 1805. So about 210, 220 years ago to Joseph Smith Sr. and Lucy Mack Smith. That's his mom and dad. He's born in Sharon, Vermont. So he's born in the Northeast. Now, Joseph Smith Jr. was raised as a good Presbyterian. Now, they didn't go to church all the time, but they went pretty often. Good Presbyterian family. The family moved around a pretty good bit. Eventually, they settled in Palmyra, New York. That's western New York State. So New York City is southeastern New York State. Palmyra is the western part, so opposite end of the state from New York City. Their family was not very financially stable either, so they had a lot of problems. They had some pretty significant problems, in fact. In fact, they had, when Smith Sr. and Lucy Mack got married, a wedding gift that they got was $1,000. That was in the late 1700s. That's like giving somebody today about $25,000. So that's a pretty good wedding present, right? You're not going to turn that away. So they used it for a while. They also got a huge farm. Now you might think, okay, I'll take the money. In the late 1700s, though, a farm was better than money. Why? You can grow food. What does food mean? You live, right? You don't become worm food. You actually get to live. So the farm was very important. The problem is they had a guy come to them who was selling ginseng, right? Like the vitamin that people take. And the Smiths invested all of that wedding gift into ginseng. And the guy took the money and ran. So they also found out, though, when they went to use the farm, that it was filled with rocks. Anybody know anything about land that's got a bunch of rocks in it? You can't do nothing with it other than dig up rocks, right? Nothing's going to grow in that stuff. So they got no money because they sold it. They used it all in vitamins, and the vitamins didn't do anything because the guy took the money and ran. They had a farm that's no good. So their family's not very financially stable. So what they did is they did everything they could do to make money. Why? Because at one point they had 7 children. Big family, right? Lots of kids. So he went out and he hired himself out as a manual labor guy. He's out doing little things like he's fixing cabinets. He's helping other people farm, all that kind of stuff. They also opened a retail store. Joseph Smith's mother did this. It was called the Cake and Beer Shop. Not beer, root beer. I know, right? Oh, come on. I thought there was going to be something fun there. Yeah, it's root beer. Hey, root beer's better, right? I'm assuming. I've never had regular beer, but root beer, it's good stuff. You put it in a frosted mug, it's like a little taste of heaven, right? So they opened this retail store. They're selling cake and root beer. Well, guess what not many people have money to do with in the early 1800s? Buy cake and root beer because you're too worried about having food to live, right? You don't get dessert and soft drinks very often. They also did something called money digging. This is a practice that happened a lot in the early 1800s where guys would go out, now get this, they'd go out into somebody's farm and they would say, we think there's buried treasure in your farm. Let us dig it up and we'll split the profits with you, but we want you to pay us before we start digging. Okay, says the smart farmer, I'll pay you $1,000. Go dig up the gold, and then when you dig it up, I'll be a rich man. Guess what they never found? Anything buried. Ever. So what they do is they take the money from the farmer, they go put a bunch of holes in his yard, and then they'd go run. Right? They did this over and over and over. And there are actual court records where Joseph Smith Jr. and his dad were brought up on charges for digging holes in people's yards and running away with their money. It eventually got to the point where they would just go into people's yards and just start digging without asking. So imagine where I'm from. If I wake up in the morning, I look out of the bathroom window and somebody's digging in my yard, that's going to be a bad day for whoever's digging. Right? It's going to be a bad day. So what happens is they really get into some problems in the court systems. Now in 1820, Joseph Smith Jr. is about 14 years old. He's in his family home. He's praying one night. He's reading James chapter 1. James chapter 1 verse 5 he gets to and it says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach. So Joseph Smith is confused because he's got some religious questions that can't be answered. He prays and he goes out into the woods behind his house. When he goes out into the woods behind his house, he says, God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son appeared to me in bodily form. Okay, what's the problem right off the bat? God is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. You can't walk into heaven and shake God's hand. Joseph Smith said, God the Father appeared to me in bodily form, and with him was Jesus. They told him, all the other churches are wrong. I'm going to tell you the right one. Okay, what do we have? We have a modern-day prophet, Joseph Smith, called by God, who has a special message, all the churches are wrong. I'm going to tell you which one to start. You also have this exclusivistic idea, because everybody else is wrong, and you're going to start the right one, and everybody's going to follow you. So now we have an authority, we have a modern-day prophet, we have a special message, and we have God the Father in a physical form, so now we've got a doctrinal variation, like we talked about as well. All right, so that happens in 1820. In 1823, this angel appears to Joseph Smith one night in his bedroom and says, hey man, I buried some gold in a hill about a mile and a half from your house. You need to go dig it up. And when you do, you'll find out that this gold that I've buried has some really old writing on it, and it's a record of all my people that lived in the ancient United States long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Right? Most of you should know that. So he goes, finally in 1827, he digs up this buried treasure, and it's supposedly some golden tablets that have all this funky looking writing on them about some ancient stuff. And again, he gets those in 1827. There's a lot of stuff to this. There's a lot more to it, but for time, we'll go on. March 26, 1830, he translates these golden plates. Supposedly, he publishes them, and that's where we get the Book of Mormon. And then April the 6th, 1830, he starts something he calls the Church of Christ that just a few years later becomes the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, modern Mormons. Okay? So, all this stuff happens, and you've got this really early American idol. Again, it doesn't take very long. Notice he starts hearing it in 1820, and by 1830, 10 years later, we got us a brand new church, and ladies and gentlemen, we have us an honest-to-goodness cult that starts in Western New York. All right? So, what about his beliefs? Very quickly, number one, Scripture. Joseph Smith, the Mormons believe in four books of Scripture. Bible, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. Just remember four books. What did we say about the cult thing earlier? Special message not included in the Bible. Here's the Bible. Guess what else we have? A special message not included in the Bible. Right? So we got four books of Scripture. We also have something called continuing revelation. God continues to reveal Scripture to the leaders of this group. So, secondly, what about his beliefs in God? Well, we got Elohim, Jehovah, and a ghost. Elohim is the God of the earth, but only of this earth. He's, Brigham Young said, about 6'2", and he weighs about 235 pounds, and he has an actual physical body. Okay? In fact, while preaching one time in Salt Lake City, Brigham Young held up his hand and said, God's hand is about this big. Jehovah is his first actual physical son because God also has a wife in heaven with him, both physical beings, and they had a bunch of spirit babies, and the first baby they had was Jehovah. Now, unfortunately, I'm not making any of this stuff up, and this is what Mormons believe, and they would say it, some of them would say it in this way. Jehovah's that firstborn spirit child, and he eventually turns into Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then there's a ghost. That's the Holy Ghost. It's the third member of what they call the Godhead. There is no Trinity in Mormonism. There's no three in one. These are three separate and distinct gods. All right. So you got Elohim, Jehovah, and a ghost. Obviously, there's some difference there in their understanding of God. What about salvation? For a Mormon to be saved, he has to place his faith in Jesus, repent of his sins, be baptized, give 10% of his income every year. He has to go to the temple and be baptized. He has to go to the temple and do temple work. He has to be really good at his work. He has to be really good at his talents. He has to be really good with his family. He has to be married. So, ladies, sorry, you can't inherit eternal life at the highest level unless you get married to a good Mormon man. Sorry. You have to do baptism on behalf of dead ancestors. You have to wear special underwear. That's where that comes in, right? When you go through the temple for the first time, they give you this special underwear that Mormons believe actually protects you from Satan. And they wear it their entire lives. Really hardcore Mormons, you ready for this? When they take a shower or a bath, they'll take off half of the old one, wash that half of their body, and put half of the new clean one on. They'll take the second old half off, wash the second side of their body and put the other half of the new one on so that they're never without their temple undergarments. Right? So that's where, that's all that is part of salvation. Now, let me just ask you, in the New Testament, what do you have to do to be saved? Place your faith and your trust in Christ. You're saved by faith, not by works. What does all this stuff I just mentioned to you sound like?
Works.
So what do we have? Special message not included in the Bible. Salvation by what you do. What about humans? We are also spirit babies of God the Father and Heavenly Mother. And when your mom and dad conceived you, the spirit baby that you were in heaven comes down and joins into that physical body, and you're literally incarnated, I know big word, like Jesus. You live on this earth, you forgot that you were with Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, and the whole point of Mormonism is to help you remember that you were with God, the Father and Heavenly Mother, to go back to them. Okay? What about the church? They have a massive, huge leadership structure with one guy at the top who's still a prophet, two other guys below him who are prophets, then 12 more guys below them who are prophets. They think they're the only ones. They think they're the only right way to heaven. Right? So what do you have with this early American idol? You have a mess. Big old mess. All right? A more contemporary American idol. Anybody know who this is? I'd be really impressed if somebody knows who this guy is.
Darwin?
Nope. Nope. No, it's not Stephen Hawking.
Is this the guy who wrote the
Moe letters? Yeah, hey, there you go. I'm impressed. Wow. This is a guy named David Moses Berg. If you thought Joseph Smith was weird, you ain't seen nothing yet. Here on the campus, I teach philosophy and apologetics, which just means defending Christianity. It doesn't mean you're a sorry Christian. And world religions and cult groups. I like all the weird stuff. My boss calls me the professor of weird because the more weird it is, the more I like it. This one is the most weird group ever on the face of the planet in the history of human civilization. Ever. All right? So here's this guy named David Berg. He calls himself Moses. He's born in 1919. His father was a pastor, Christian Missionary Alliance, good solid church. His mother was a radio evangelist. So he grows up with people who know about the Bible and who know about Jesus. That's the whole point of this, okay? In 1944, he got married to a lady named Jane, who he would later change her name, and began his preaching career at a fairly solid, normal church. Unfortunately, something happened and the light switch got flipped on to the crazy side, right? And here's what he did. He started telling his church that all the possessions of the church members should be shared. Now, I'm not just talking cars and food. I'm talking everything. Spouses, money, cars, food, everything. So that the entire church would literally be like a big shared commune. His church fired him. Big surprise there, right? So, he goes on, and in 1968, he opened something called the Teen Challenge Coffee House, and y'all thought coffee houses were a new thing. He renames it later Teens for Christ, and he had a large number of Jesus people that joined in the late 60s and early 70s. Now, the Jesus people were like hippies who loved Jesus. Right? Imagine a bunch of people going to Woodstock with long hair and tie-dye shirts on, and it's the 60s, and it's all cool, man, right? But throw Jesus into that, okay? A large number of Jesus people joined this, and the Jesus people didn't like traditional organized religion. They didn't want to go to a church. They want to be part of a Christian love fest and a movement, man, right? That's how it worked. He later renames this coffee house the Children of God. And that's what name will kind of stick with the group. Now, he talks about something called the system. The system is straight from the bowels and pits of hell. The system will get on you, man, like the man, and you want to push the system off, dude. And the government's all part of that system, man. We got to get out of this whole governmental structure, man, and separate from it, man. And all the other existing churches, they're the same way. We got to get away from them, man. They'll come down on you hardcore, dude, like the man, and they'll just get all over you and mess you up, right, man? So this is what the system is. We've got to get away from that. And he said that the children of God was the only group that could get you out of the system. And he eventually starts teaching that you should forsake everything and give it to what he now calls the family. Remember what he did at his church? Share everything. He now starts taking this group of Jesus people, these teenagers and some adults that had joined this group, renames it the Children of God, and starts calling it his family. Starts calling himself Moses as the leader of the family and says, give up everything you have and give it all to me, and then I'll spread it out as it's needed. It's a commune, okay? So forsake everything, give it to the family. Now, he began calling his wife Eve because she was going to be, if Moses is going to be the father, then Eve is going to be the mother for the family. Unfortunately, he also began an affair with a teenager in the group named Karen Zerbe, and he called her Maria. Maria is still alive. David Berg is long dead, but Maria is still alive. We actually have a professor here who did a lot of work on this group and actually got to spend about 6 months with her to get to know her and understand kind of what David Berg put them through. But he begins having this affair. One of the things that you'll notice about American idols, Joseph Smith was this way as well because he had multiple wives at one point in his life. David Berg is the same way. There's always some sort of really explicit physical intimacy that he wants to have with more than one woman. This is exactly what's happening with David Berg. And he started writing the Mo letters. Why would they call them Mo letters? Because it's from Moses and it's Mo information from God. Remember, it's the 60s hippie culture kind of thing. That's why they're calling them this. And what they would do to make money for the family is they would take these letters out into society and try to sell them. And they would say, look, here's more information from God, from Moses Berg, from Father Moses, and we think you need to know about this. So they'd go out selling these things. He organized 130 colonies in 15 countries. It was everywhere around the world. This was a huge movement for a while. And then he left the United States and went to Europe to get away from the system, man. The IRS is all over me, man. Why? Because they're selling letters on the street making a lot of money. And the IRS wants their cut. They weren't a tax-exempt church, so he went to Europe to get away. And then comes 1974, and he starts something called flirty fishing. This qualifies as the weirdest thing ever done by any group in any part of the world ever. You ready? Flirty fishing was the idea that David Berg had to send out 13, 14, 15, and 16-year-old girls from his group. He would send them out to street corners to act like prostitutes. They would try to solicit sex from men. They would then sleep with them. And they would say after that intimate physical relationship, these men were now Christians. He called them hookers for Jesus. That's, you know, it kind of hits the funny bone a little bit, but this is the saddest thing in the history of United States religious groups. Sending out 13, 14, 15, 16-year-old girls to give themselves away, and they fully believed in what he was saying. So they're going out doing flirty fishing. They're being fishers of men. That's where that comes from, right? So what else ends up happening? He called God a pimp. Jesus was born through a literal physical relationship between the angel Gabriel and Mary. Wow, it's the Holy Spirit. He thought the Holy Spirit was about a 30 to 35-year-old woman who was perfectly figured and would wear very little clothing. And he actually drew posters so that you would see what he thought the Holy Spirit looked like. He also taught something called the law of love. This is giving away everything that you have for the sake of everybody else in the community. Literally giving away everything. If you're married, when you come in, you'd give away your spouse to everybody else in the community. They shared everything. They also believed, David Berg taught, that you could have physical relationships with other spirits. So he's really kind of really physically charged here. And then he said heaven is this really fun place. Let me show you a picture here of what heaven looked like according to the family. This is a drawing that they did, a poster that the family did of what heaven looked like. It's a big mansion. And if you'll notice, it's a mansion with lots of bedrooms. Now, they did two types of posters. They did one for everybody else in the world. Then they did posters for themselves to keep internally. The internal poster, all these people have no clothing on. The poster for everybody else, they just put clothing on them because they would also go out and sell these. So you notice, man, they're having a lot of fun. There's a couple kissing here at the bottom. This one is obviously involved in a relationship. This one is, and then here's David Berg and Eve or Maria coming out of the temple here in heaven, and there's bedrooms everywhere, and all these people are just having heavenly relationships. That's what heaven is for David Berg, all right? So, very quickly, four quick things how we can guard against these idols that hit us all the time. Number one, we're not going to read these verses. You can just write them down for later. Number one, keep the Bible close. Keep the Bible close. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for teaching, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You don't need other revelation from God. You don't need other messages from heaven. You don't need Mo letters. You just need the Bible. Keep the Bible close, and that will help guard you against idols. Another thing to do is keep the church close. If you have other Christians around you on a very regular basis, you're much less likely to go follow something crazy or something that's not Christian. So you keep the church close. Thirdly, keep the lines open. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually. If you're reading the Bible, you're around other Christians, and you're constantly talking to God, there's a very, very small chance that you're going to be open to all the wacky, weird stuff that goes on. Keep the Bible close, keep the church close, keep the lines open, then finally, test everything. Test everything you hear by the Bible. The Bible is the final revelation from God. It's the only revelation from God in written form. Test everything you hear by that. So how do we guard against these idols? Keep the Bible close, the church close, the lines open, and test everything. Any questions or comments? Yep. He did, yeah. It's just called The Children of God. It's by a guy named James Chancellor. Yep. Anybody else? Yep.
Is this how you think Jewish folks looked at Christians when they first became a...
Yeah, so what's interesting is the definition of a cult can be applied to New Testament Christianity, right? So that's exactly how Jews looked at Christians, absolutely. They're the crazy, weirdo people. Let's go push them out. What did the Jewish leaders do to Stephen? They killed him. They went after Paul after he converted. I mean, yeah, the whole bit.